Well, again today, I have just one verse that I will preach on. That's not going to be every week that I do this, but the last couple weeks, the verses have been so full of truth that it's hard to preach on more than one. And this is from Romans 8, verse 2. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we could ask the question, because this is something new Paul has introduced, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what is it? And today, even though I'm preaching a whole sermon on one verse, I don't think I'll be able to cover everything that is the law of the Spirit of life, but I will focus on one or two main things about it. And one of the main things is that it is an opposite or opposition law. It's opposite of the law of sin and death that Paul talked about in chapter 7. The very way Paul phrases this verse, when he places one against the other, shows that he's placing the new, and I would say the new and glorious law against, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, against that old and nasty law of sin and death. As he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we should want to be free from that law of sin and death. We see the same thing in Galatians 5:17, for it says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so my first point is, which I've already kind of stated in the introduction, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is opposed to the law of sin and death, the law of sin that's in our flesh. Remember chapter 7. Chapter 7, we read of the law of sin in verse 21 of chapter 7. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Again in verse 23 and 24 it said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is this law of sin that he's talking about. And what is important to note about this law is that it is an internal law. Evil is present with me, he says. When I would do good, whenever I desire to do good, I have this evil inside me present with me. He says, twice he says, I see another law in verse 23, in my members. In verse 23, the law of sin, which is in my members. It's inside of me. And this is one of the things that makes sin and this law of sin so difficult to deal with, is because it's not something outside of us. It's not something that we ever have a break from. It's something that is internal to us. When Jesus spoke of the heart of man, he said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The old saying, and I've said this before, the old saying is beauty is skin deep. And that's true, because the beauty doesn't go beyond the skin. But then if we really believe about this law of sin, ugly goes clear to the bone too. There's nothing good inside us. We have sin in us. That's what's natural to us. And we see this opposition of the Spirit to the flesh, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, to sin, clearly expressed in Galatians 5, where it says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You desire to do certain things. You desire to pursue certain rights, but the flesh is constantly there, weighting you down. He goes on and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the works of the flesh. None of them are good. None of them are desirous things. But then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And what we see here, if we understand it rightly, is that what is natural to us, that is the works of the flesh. What is supernatural, what requires cultivation, is the fruit of the Spirit. Just like weeds. You don't have to plant weeds. You don't have to water weeds. They just grow up and sin just comes naturally out of us. But the good things, the fruit, the flowers, the beautiful things, they require cultivation. They require breaking up that, as it says in Hosea 10:12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. That's talking about the fallow ground of your heart. And it naturally brings up weeds and those things, but you got to break it up. You got to take those weeds out and you have to plant those good things in there. That's what this verse is talking about. We need to seed the sow the seed of God's word, like Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. Well, in that parable of the sower, some of the ground was hard, wasn't it? And when the ground was hard, what happened? The bird came down and took that seed away. And he says, that bird is the devil. And a preacher preaches, and the word is preached. And when that ground is hard, before you know it, the bird comes and takes that away. Satan takes that. Whatever sermon was there, whatever seed was there, it's taken away. But if the ground is good, it receives the seed. Anyway, what is being spoken of here is what is spiritual and supernatural are the things of God, of His Spirit. What is natural to us are the weeds. We need what is not internal to us, but what is external from us, and that is the Word of God, His Spirit coming down like rain upon us. This is why Scripture says in Psalm 119:11, Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so the first truth is that these two things are opposite one another. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is opposite of the law and sin and death. And we see both of them operating. And point number two, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is against the law of sin and death, it is freeing us to follow and keep God's law. It doesn't free us from God's law. Some people mistakenly think, well, this means I'm free, and this is what the argument was then. You know, shall we sin that grace may abound? I'm free to sin as much as I want because Christ died for me, as the bumper sticker says. That's not what he's talking about here. Whoever commits sin, 1 John 3:4 says, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In the King James, it says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. There's a connection between the law and sin, and when you go against the law, you're committing sin every time. And so is the law sin itself? That's what he asked in chapter 7, verse 7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And this is what verse 3 next week talk about, Lord willing. But the law, it doesn't really stop sin. It speaks against sin, and the flesh is such that, you tell me not to sin, I'm going to sin. And so this is what the law of sin and death does when the law of God comes against it. And the law of sin and death raises rambunctiously against God's law. For example, the Ten Commandments. Adultery is one. It says in Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Now the law of sin and death battles against such law. And we see this warfare everywhere. Some time ago, I told the whole congregation about this movie that somebody asked me to watch, which I did watch because the person was a friend of the Bridges of Madison County. And in this movie, there's a young, I think they're a young couple or their brother and sister, I don't know. But they find their mother's diary. And they're opening up that diary. And they're surprised. They found out that their mother had an affair. Oh, and it was 2 weeks. But it was the two most wonderful weeks of her life. She was married. She was happily married, but the affair, that guy was like this. That was the love of her life for those 2 weeks. And her husband, he was like here. And the whole movie portrays that idea. This 2 weeks of, this taking advantage of this kind of love, that's what the world says. That's what the law of sin says. It says, this is the way to go. This is the way you want. This is the thing that's exciting. And we see that not just with adultery, but almost all sexual sin. And we see Scripture condemns these things. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Also, just a few verses later, it says, if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. When an ungodly world embraces and endorses sin, they do this because of the law of sin and death that works in them. These different kind of things are exciting. It's breaking the law that is exciting, and adultery and sexual perversity, it ends up being called love. this is love, they say. And yet Scripture defines love. The law defines love. We see this if we went, and sometime I'll preach on this, Lord willing, if we go to Romans long enough, but in Romans 13, it says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any commandment, all are summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Notice, if love is the fulfillment, somebody says, well, that's why I love this woman who's not my wife. No, it's the fulfillment of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery is one of those laws. And when you're committing adultery, according to Scripture, you're not loving. Love fulfills these laws. That's why in one of the definitions, and God defines love several different times, 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not going to read it all, but gives you a definition of love. 1 John 4, 8 says, God is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And we have the truth in the Word. The world says love equals adultery, homosexuality, idolatry. According to the ungodly world, Love breaks rules, and hatred makes rules. Love breaks rules, and hatred makes rules. And yet that's not what the scripture says. God's word says love is the fulfillment of the law. Obviously referring to the Ten Commandments, and even later an application of Romans, God's spirit of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus will lead us and empower us to be keepers of God's law. It enables us to do what our flesh could not do. It's in opposition to the law of sin and death. What does the law and sin and death do? It makes us break the law. Well, if the opposition, it will make us keep the law. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's why, as I studied this verse, it's so much about this opposition to that law and sin and death that makes us break the law. So it must be wanting us to keep the law. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus stands against the law of sin and death, when the law and sin and death stands against any of God's commands. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus helps us to keep those commands, even in difficult circumstances. One of my favorite books in the Bible, especially I remember reading it as a young Christian, was the little book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. And in the beginning of that book, because Habakkuk is going through terrible times, his whole nation is going through terrible times, what does he do? Habakkuk climbs up on his roof and he says, God, until you answer me why you're doing what you're doing, I'm not coming down. And God answers him why he was doing what he was doing, why he was letting Israel go through these hard times, even though there was a nation coming against them that was worse and more sinful than they were. God explains this to him. And at the end of God's explaining it to Habakkuk, and I can't go through all of it, Habakkuk understands what God meant. None of the trials are taken away. He's still going to have a difficult time. But God answered his prayer with his words. And so Habakkuk closes the book by saying, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk upon my high hills. Get what he's saying there? He will make me walk upon my high hills. Was Habakkuk walking righteously with God? Well, he wasn't committing any very scandalous sins, but in his heart, he was thinking God was wrong in the things that God was allowing. But he was a godly man, and God explained to him what he was doing, and he understood what God was doing. And even though he says, I'm going to go through trials, he says, my feet will be like hinds' feet, and I will walk upon my high places. And the law of God is one of those places. It's like a mountain, and we can't really climb it. We come near it, and there's lightnings and thunders and all these things coming against us. And it's hard to keep the law. And yet God, by his Spirit, enables us like Habakkuk. He makes our feet like hinds' feet, and we're able to do things we couldn't do naturally. But by the Spirit helping us, we're able to keep that law. And in the worst time of his life, Habakkuk was rejoicing in the Lord. I believe because the Spirit was in him. He had an answer to his prayer. Third, it, the law of sin, brings death. He, the Holy Spirit, brings life. That's a very simple truth, isn't it? But it's something I can't ignore when I look at this particular passage. There's many other passages like it. John 6:63, Jesus is preaching. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. People who Jesus was preaching to, they wanted him to make more bread. They weren't hearing. They weren't understanding. He says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. to understand these words. Psalm 104, 29 and 30 says, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath and they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." Now, he's not really talking about spiritual things there, but we see that the spirit is the giver of life, even in the natural world, because there he's talking about animals dying, plants dying, creatures dying in the world, but God renews the face of the earth. Every springtime, it comes to life again, and that's kind of what he's saying there, and he gives credit to the spirit for these natural processes, but not just natural. We see, and I could have picked 1,000 different, well, maybe not 1,000, but a lot of different verses to show what God does spiritually. I chose Ezekiel 37, because it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." A valley of dry bones, very many dry bones. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Well, looking at it naturally, no. But since God is talking to Ezekiel, he says, "So I answered, 'O Lord, you know.'" He's not going to say anything. "You know." "Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live.'" And that's what happened. Read the rest of the chapter. And these bones are the nation of Israel, and God came inside them through his Holy Spirit, and they were alive, a mighty army. And this is what the Spirit of life in Christ does for us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He has made us alive. And both the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death, they're both operational, aren't they? We can see them working. They're observable. And we've seen both of them working. The law of death, the law of sin and death, we see in Scripture. Last week I talked about this. Adam and Eve commit a sin. And as soon as they commit a sin, God brings a curse. The snakes are made to crawl on their belly. "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Women are given pain in childbearing. Genesis 3:16, men struggle with thorns and thistles and hard times in work. And we see the first son kills the second son when Cain kills Abel. And in Genesis 5, we read again and again, and he died and he died and he died. And we read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And we see when we look all around us that Proverbs 14:12 is correct. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What's happening today in our world? It seems like all the policies are oriented towards death. You have to kill. You have to abort. You can't. You got to sell the little baby's parts. And all these things are happening. And all across the water, Christians' heads are being cut off. And people are being blown up. And everything happens like this. And it's the way of man. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. And we see this law of death working, and we see the law of spirit of life working against it. We see it in Saul. In Acts 7:57-8, 3, Acts 9:1-5, Saul is a persecutor of the church. Saul, who became Paul. And it says in 9:1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Notice, he was breathing it. It was his life. Death was his life. Murder was his life. Persecuting was his life. He was breathing it. It was so much a part of him. But later he writes, and he wrote this wonderful book of Romans about the spirit of life. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This was definitely true of Saul, who became Paul, who instead of persecuting the church, went around trying to advance the church and sharing this gospel to everyone. And there are many dynamic examples of how people are changed from this kind of thing. I remember my fellow teacher, I was at Okinawa Christian School as a campus chaplain, and I also taught at that school in Okinawa. And while I was there, one of the things that we did is we joined the military schools for a one-day group of seminars, and one of the seminars that I went to was on alcoholism. And it was about how to find out whether your students had alcoholic parents. And their alcoholism is big in Japan. And so it's a good practical thing to go to. Well, the teacher, part of her message, because she was with Alcoholics Anonymous, was that she herself was an alcoholic. And her husband was an alcoholic. And she said, "Both of my parents are alcoholics. And both of my husband's parents are alcoholics. And we're constantly battling this alcoholism," is what she said. And towards the end of the time, my friend, one of our teachers, stood up and she says, "I was an alcoholic. My husband was an alcoholic. My parents were alcoholics. My husband's parents were alcoholics." Notice the difference. She's saying they were. He said, "But we don't have any problems with alcohol anymore. The Spirit of God is in us. We're Christians. And it's totally changed our lives. We don't have any desire to drink anymore. And if we drank, we'd always moderate it because God gives us power." And the poor lady that's up there, she says, "Well, we have God things in our program." And she wasn't quite the same, but it was a total change that's brought about by the power of God's Spirit. Josh McDowell's father is another one. If you've ever seen his movie of his testimony, it's wonderful. When he is injured and hurt and can't move, his father has to take care of him. And his father was an abuser of his mother. And his father was an alcoholic also. And his father was a dreadful man. And his father knew he was a dreadful man. And when Josh McDowell, as a young, I think he was probably 18, 19 college student age, he said to his father, who he knew had practically killed his mother, he says, "I love you, Dad." And he said it because of Jesus Christ. And his dad walked out of the room. He couldn't handle it. Later, his dad came back and he realized he needed Christ. He says, "I want what you have, son." And he became a Christian. And he became a good man, and he gave up alcohol altogether, and for the last year of his life, he shared the gospel with people. England in the 1700s, I've shared with that before you, how a whole nation was changed by the preaching of the gospel. And this operational power of the Spirit, this law, works both immediately and dynamically, but it also works intermediately and constantly and regularly. You know, we see in Scripture, we see this woman. Suddenly, this woman, she has a flow of blood, and she's had it for many years, and she just wants to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and as soon as she touches that garment, she's healed. And sometimes God's Spirit works that way with powerful miracles. But then there's also the regular struggle. As long as we're in this world, we're still going to struggle with sin. And sin is going to be present in us, and yet we still need the power of the Spirit to overcome that. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And we need, as believers, we don't get the Spirit once, we don't get Christ once, and then everything is hunky-dory. We need constantly to depend upon him, and I think the more we grow in Christ, the more he expects us to keep that connection in order to have that power of the Spirit with us. And so as we grow in Christ and the law of the Spirit of life is working in us, so that more and more we refuse sin, it is likely that we'll find ourselves opposed not just to the sin in us, but also to sin in the world. We have to be. If the Holy Spirit, who he's called holy, not just because he's holy, because all the members of the Godhead are holy, but he's holy because he's working to make us holy. Us who were sinners, he's working to make holy. And I think we have a dynamic example of this in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, impacted by God's gracious revelation to him in chapter 2, this revelation of this great statue of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And ultimately there were other kingdoms after him, and the kingdom of Christ destroys it all. And that was a revelation God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel. And at first Nebuchadnezzar's thanking God for it. And yet later, for whatever reason, maybe his counselors come, "Hey, what are you doing worshiping this Hebrew God? You're a Babylonian, aren't you?" And whatever happened to him, he goes, and the statue that in the dream was many kingdoms, all of a sudden is all gold, and it's all about him. And he sets up that statue, and he says, everybody must bow to it. When the music plays, the beautiful music plays, you all bow down to the statue. Just go along with the music. And if you don't, you're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And we all know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3:12, they did not bow to the king's idol. But then the king gave them another chance. He was very angry with them. He was ready to throw them in, but he gave them another chance. He says, now we'll play the music again. You have a chance to bow down to my idol again. And they could avoid going into that fiery furnace. Well, Matthew Henry, and this is kind of a long quote, but if you don't mind, I'll read it to you anyway. Matthew Henry tells us, they were not required to abjure their God, to renounce his worship, no, nor by any verbal profession or declaration to own this golden image to be a god, but only to bow before it, which they might do, with a secret reserve of their hearts to the God of Israel, inwardly detesting this idol, this idolatry, as Naaman bowed to in the house of Rimmon. Two, they were not to fall in a course of idolatry. It was just one single act. These are reasons that they could have for going along. One single act was required of them, which would be done in a minute, and the danger was over, and they might afterward declare their sorrow for it. They could confess their sins after that they did it. Or, number three, the king that commanded it had absolute power. They were under it, under that absolute power, not only as subjects but as captives, and if they did it, it was purely by coercion and duress, which would serve to excuse them. They could say that. Four, he had been their benefactor, had educated and preferred them. They were raised to a high position by him. And in gratitude, they ought to go as far as they could, though it were a strain to a point of conscience. Five, they were now driven in a strange country, and to those that were driven out, it was in effect said, go and serve other gods, for Samuel 26:19. It was taken for granted that in their disposition they would serve other gods, and it was made part of the judgment, Daniel 4:27-28. They might be excused if they should go downstream when, you know, the downstream was so strong. Number six, did not their kings and their princes and their fathers, yea, and their priests too, set up idols even in God's temple and worship them there, and not only bow down to them, but erect altars, burn incense, offer sacrifices, even their own children to them? Did not all the 10 tribes for many ages worship gods of gold at Dan and Bethel? And shall they be more precise than their fathers? This is where you have peer pressure, don't you? Everybody's doing it. Let's be like everybody else. And then number seven, if they should comply, they would save their lives and keep their places, and so be in a capacity to do a great deal of service to their brethren in Babylon, and to do it long, for they were young men and rising men. But there is enough in that one word of God wherewith to answer and silence these and many more such like carnal reasonings. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to any image, nor worship them. This was the commandment. This is what they were to keep. And this was, whether they thought all these other things or not, we don't know. But obviously they kept the word of God. And it says they know they must obey God rather than men. They must rather suffer than sin. And they must not do evil that good may come. And therefore none of these things move them. They are resolved rather to die in their integrity than live in their iniquity. While their brethren who remained in their own land were worshiping images by choice, they in Babylon would not be brought to it by constraint, but as if they were good by antiperistasis. You know what that word means, antiperistasis? Anti, you know, anti, against. Peri, like a periscope, you look around, it's around. Stasis is to stand. They were against standing around. When others were sinning, they weren't just going to stand around and watch and let it happen. They were going to make a stand against that sin. They weren't going to bow to this idol. A lot of times it takes something like that, a false idol set up, for people to get to that anti-peristasis peristasis term. We're most zealous against idolatry in an idolatrous country, and truly all things consider the saving of them from this sinful compliance was a great miracle in the kingdom of grace, as it was the saving them out of the fiery furnace was in the kingdom of nature. These were those who were formerly resolved not to defile themselves with the king's meat, and now they as bravely resolved not to defile themselves with his gods. Note a steadfast self-denying adherence to God and duty in less instances will qualify and prepare us for the greater. And in this we must be resolute, never under any pretense whatsoever, to worship images or to say a confederacy with those who do so. I think that's wonderful what he wrote about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The law of depravity is a lot like gravity. It always pulls us down, down, down. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus lifts us up and calls and enables us to shine, as it says in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And I like the MIT version of verses 14 and 15. It says, "Do everything without grumbling or talking back, so that you might be blameless and innocent, God's faultless children within a dishonest, depraved generation, among whom you shine as stars in the universe." And that's what we're called to. We're called to a life that lifts us up above the thing that drags everybody else down. And we're called to that life, not in our own strength, we'd never be able to do it, but by the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who enables us to do that. Notice at the end of chapter 3 what King Nebuchadnezzar says. It says, Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Jesus was with them when they took their stand to do what was right. They were enabled by him. The fire didn't burn them. The fire burned and killed the men who threw them in. But they came out without any